Well, as I left off this morning in Romans chapter 3, we looked at the verses from 10 to 20 where the Apostle Paul reminds the Jews and the Gentiles that all have sinned, all have come short of the glory of God. And we went through the passage and then we're reminded that by the Apostle Paul, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, the whole world accountable to God. And we reminded ourselves that when a person comes under the conviction of sin, they put their hand over their mouth and they cease their protests and they cease their self-justification. And they recognize before the holy judge of all the earth that they're guilty and that their sins deserve everlasting punishment. And that's the mark of a believer. That's the mark of one who is in Christ. He or she puts their hand over their mouth. And they recognize before the judge of all the earth, guilty. And then we saw also that no one will be declared righteous in this in God's sight by the observing of the law. Rather, the law, by the law we become conscious of sin. So the law was not given that we might become righteous before God. It was given that we might see the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and we might see the sin of our own lives and our own heart. This morning I appealed, if you liked, to every mouth to be silenced and the whole world to be accountable to God. I reminded you of the question that Job asked in Job chapter 9 and verse 2. How can a mortal man be right with God or before God? And that's the greatest question you'll ever ask yourself. And it's a question of great urgency, for we never know when we'll stand before the judge of all the earth. I drew your attention, I believe, to the dominion the damning of indictment of all mankind found in Romans 3, 9 and 18, and how there is none righteous, no, not one, there is no one who understands, there is no one who seeks God. So there's all the bad news, and I left you hanging with a but now. But now, if all we had, of course, is bad news, if all I had to do was deliver bad news and there was no good news, there'd be no purpose for any of us to be here, but there is exceedingly good news for sinners such as ourselves. So to answer Job's question, of course, how can a mortal be righteous before God? The answer, Job, is this. He cannot be righteous before God because he has no righteousness. He is under God's wrath and condemnation. There is nothing he can do or offer that would make him righteous before God. Nothing. He stands guilty in the presence of the just, righteous, and holy God who must keep his word if he is to remain a just and holy judge over all. The soul, God says, that sinneth will surely die. The punishment for sin is death. Whatever a man sows, he must also reap. So the damning indictment is this. No one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. That means no Jew who are under the law, no Gentile who are apart from the law will be declared righteousness in the sight by observing the law. Yes, the law is holy. The law is righteous. We know that. The law is good. After all, it is God's law. And it is a reflection of who God is. The problem lies not with the law, but of course, the problem lies with you and I. We cannot keep its just demands. We are born rebels. We are on the dark side. We hate God. We hate God's law. And we are opposed to it. In case you don't believe that, I draw your attention to Romans 8, 6 and 8. I'm going to take a little swallow here. The mind, Romans 8, 6 and 8, the mind of sinful man is death. But the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. So Job, here is the situation. If you look to yourself, others, or anything in this fallen world, the answer to your question can only be mortal man in and of himself cannot be right with God. In fact, he can only be wrong with God. But if we were to address Job tonight, we would say to Job, but all is not lost. For after Paul's damning indictment of the whole human race, he writes, but God. But God. So Job, don't go away yet, because we have amazing good news. Because God, in his infinite wisdom, found a way to be righteous and yet to justify sinners. In the infinite wisdom and counsel of the triune God, and I don't say found a way, but I'm speaking in human terms, found a way to be righteous and yet to justify sinners. A righteousness that is from God, apart from the law, has now been revealed. That is, has now been manifested. Notice that? A righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, revealed, manifested. A righteousness, not from below, but from above. A righteousness, not ascending, but sent down. A righteousness not forged on earth, but in the smithies of heaven itself. A righteousness testified to by the law and the prophets. In other words, Paul is saying this is not something absolutely brand new. It is not something that I have come up with. This righteousness of which I speak has already been spoken of by the law. It has already been spoken of by the prophets. It has been manifested in the Old Testament. Now, how can this be so? Well, Job, it is true, the law is holy and righteous, but no one could keep it. It's just demands. And God had no intention of reducing those demands to suit man's wickedness and man's sin and man's weakness. In other words, 50 would not do. There is the passing grade, which is 100%. As Paul says in the book of Galatians, if there was a law given whereby we could be made righteous, then it would be, salvation would be by the law. But a law that is given points out our sin, and we recognize that we have not achieved the perfection which is demanded. The law had a benefit nevertheless. Under the whip of the law, the sinner is driven to find a righteousness that is not his own, because the law has exposed his nakedness and his guilt before God. So in Galatians 3 and 10, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of law. There is a new theology out, the new perspective, and when they talk about the law, they think of the law in terms of boundary markers, the circumcision, and diet laws that kept the Jew, that kept the Gentiles outside, if you like, of the faith. And so they say that that's what Paul is speaking of here. It is not the law in terms of works as understood between the conflict by the Roman Catholic, the Pope, and Martin Luther. But clearly here, it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of law. The Apostle Paul sees that those who are going to insist upon circumcision must do everything else that the law says. They cannot be just content with being circumcised. Also, the prophets themselves testify about a righteousness from God apart from the law. In Habakkuk 2 and 4, we read, the just shall live by faith. In Jeremiah 23 and 8, in his day, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. Christ came down from heaven. He is the Lord. Yes, he is righteous, but he is our righteousness as well. That righteousness was already active before the law, for we find in Genesis chapter 15 and 16, Abraham believed God and God credited to him as righteousness. Likewise, King David, Psalm 32 and 12, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. The blessed man. You say, what is the blessed man? This is a description of the blessed man. His transgressions have been forgiven. This is the blessing of the blessed man. If his sins are covered, the blessed man whose sins the Lord will never impute, will never credit to him, will never bring it back to him. The prophets, they bore witness to these things, to the fact that this is the way all saints were saved, whether before the cross or after the cross. The only difference that before the cross, there was uncertainty as to how God could forgive sin and still be just. Because there does not seem to be any reasonable payment for those sins. The continued sacrifice of bull and goat would suggest that their sins had not been truly dealt with. But now, as we see in this chapter, we're told that with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his crucifixion upon the cross, it becomes crystal clear how God could forgive the sins of the Old Testament saints before the cross and forgive sins today. He punished his son in the place of the sinner. So we know that the law was never given but to reveal sin, and in the revealing, make known the sinfulness of sin and cause men to flee from the law and receive a righteousness woven in heaven's loom, Christ Jesus the Lord. What Martin Luther called the law, the righteousness that comes from heaven, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is alien to us, is foreign to us. It is that which is credited to us. And remember, if you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, and I have a book on my desk of Pilgrim's Progress, and it was printed in 1885, and I love that book, and I love the fact that the comments in regard to the progress of Christian as he goes to the cross, and then he comes to Celestial City. The comments are so precise and so helpful. And I delighted in reading it again just recently and reading of Christian's progress. And you remember that when he comes out of the Slough of Despond and he's still got this pack of sin on his back and it's weighing him down and he wants to be free from it. An evangelist has directed him to Wicket Gate and tells him that when he gets to Wicket Gate to go through the narrow gate and he'll come to a hill and there's the cross. And as he is about heading that direction, a gentleman by the name of Worldly Wiseman comes upon him and seeks to advise him of Mr. Legality, who will get rid of that burden without the necessity of going through all of the difficulties of getting to the cross and beyond. And this is the paragraph that I want to read to you. By the hill, he said, you must go, and the first house you come to is his, that is Mr. Legality. And so Christian turned out of the way to go to Mr. Legality's house for help. But behold, when he got now hard by the hill in the allegory representing Mount Sinai, it seemed so high. And also the side of it that was next to the wayside did hang much over, that Christian was much afraid to venture further, lest the hill should fall on his head. Wherefore he stood still and knew not what to do. You see, Worldly Wiseman said, go to Mount Sinai and you'll be free from your sin. But the mountain was so high, hanging over his head, threatening him. He didn't know what to do. He didn't know which way to turn. Also, his burden now seemed heavier to him while he was in the way than when he was in the way. There came also flashes of fire out of the hill that made Christian afraid that he would be burned. Here, therefore, he sweat and did quake with fear. And now he began to fear and be sorry that he took Mr. Worldly Wiseman's counsel. Also, he saw evangelists coming to meet him, at the sight of whom he began to blush with shame. So evangelist drew nearer and nearer, and coming to him, he looked upon him with a severe and dreadful countenance. And thus began to reason with Christian. What doest thou here, Christian? Oh, brothers, how many churches and how many Christians still stand at Mount Sinai hoping to be delivered? How many churches preach legalism and do not direct to the cross and to Jesus Christ for the freedom that is found in Christ Jesus of our Lord? And how many have forgotten or were poorly taught, the just shall live by faith. So eschew the law and sing free from the law, O happy condition. Secondly, this righteousness which was witnessed to by the law and the prophets, this is how it is. How is it to be obtained if we were talking to Job? How is it to become our possession? How is it? How do we embrace it? How do we lay hold of it? What must we do or not do to possess this righteousness that is sent down from above? And look at chapter 3, verse 22. This righteousness, if we think of it as Amos' plumb line, let down from heaven, and finding yourself right in line with it, right standing with God. Not simply guiltless, but counted as one who lived the law perfectly. Not only forgiven, but as one who has fulfilled all of the commands. What we call omission as well as commission. If God were just to forgive our sins, we would simply be, as it were, neutral. We haven't fulfilled the commission of his commands. But in this righteousness, we have fulfilled the omissions and the commissions as one who truly loved God and my neighbor perfectly. Ah, we sometimes forget those sins of commission, don't we? We sometimes forget that we not only have a responsibility to love our neighbor as ourselves. As God taking all our filthy rags and laying them on His Son, in turn giving you His perfect righteousness. I thought about this morning. I don't know if this is a good illustration, but I imagined myself in heaven, or I imagined myself in that great multitude before the throne. And I imagined myself as generation after generation is called forth, and then I imagined as my name is called, Brian Ellen Robinson, come forth, and I stand before the Almighty. And I thought of, how can this be done? And then I thought of my congregation, and maybe my congregation is there, and that's our pastor, that's our former pastor when we were on earth, and he was a nice fellow, and he had a nice smile. Maybe he wasn't too bright, but anyway, he was our pastor. And there he is now. And then suddenly I turned transparent. And you see what God sees. And you turn away. You say, I can't be our pastor. Well, you see, we see the outside, but God says, I see the heart. Oh, no. I want to be standing in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I'm not awesome, awesome woman. I want to be clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness. I don't know if that's a good illustration, but it reminds us, doesn't it? Well, as we saw this morning, this is seeing us through God's eyes. How do we possess then this precious gift? Well, look at verse 22. This righteousness, notice Paul emphasizes again, from God. This righteousness which is from God. Alienness, Martin Luther said, foreign, from above, not below. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. It comes through faith. It comes through belief. It is not another way to work yourself into heaven. It is trusting. It is leaning. It is resting. It is waiting on Jesus. It is putting your full weight on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is accepting His person and who He is and His work. He is perfection. Perfect righteousness. A perfect righteous life lived, and His death at Calvary to pay for our sins. What we call His active and His passive obedience. Belief is not another work. We do not put trust in our faith. God does not count our faith as our righteousness. Our faith is often weak and wavers like a candle in a breeze. Our faith is not the gift of righteousness, that which makes us righteous in God's sight. No, it is the object of our faith, Jesus Christ the Lord. In the book of John, chapter 6, the crowd that was gathered around Jesus Christ, querying Him and questioning Him, and in verses 28 and 27, they asked Him the question, what must we do to do the work God requires? What is it that God requires of us? What work does He require of us? What was Jesus' response? That's right. The work of God is this: believe in the one he sent. Believe in the one he sent. That's the work of God. That's what is required, if you like, of us. That's so vital, because there are those who say, well, I believe. And they put their confidence. I have faith. I have little faith in my faith, but I have great faith in Jesus Christ. He is my righteousness. How hard can it be? Listen, we sang this morning, didn't we? I believe. Trusting him while life shall last. Trusting him till earth is past. Till within the jasper walls, trusting Jesus. That is all. It's not doing, it's done. It's receiving what was done 2,000 years ago. Yet it's so simple, isn't it? And yet it is, on the other hand, the hardest thing you'll ever do. Does that make sense? It's the hardest thing you'll ever do. All you need is to trust him, to receive the righteousness that God sent from above. Sproul, in his book, Are We Together?, closes the chapter of justification with these words: I have often told my seminary students that the doctrine of justification by faith alone is not all that hard to understand. It does not require a PhD in theology. Yet is as simple as it is, it is one of the hardest truths of Scripture to get into the bloodstream. It is hard for us, he says, to understand that there is nothing we can do to earn, to deserve, or add to the merit of Jesus Christ. And that when we stand before the judgment seat of God, we come with nothing in our hands, but must simply cling to the cross of Christ and put our trust in him and in him alone. Any church that preaches other than this foundational truth has departed from the gospel. You see, we always want to contribute something, whether it's our faith or whether it's our works. We want to contribute. Surely we have to contribute something. Later on, I'm just going to speak briefly about Martin Luther and his experience. But it's simple. What must we do to do the works of God? Tell us what we must do. It's something we must do. This is what you must do. This is the work of God. What is it? Believe on him whom he sent. It can't be that simple. There must be more to it. But it is that simple. And yet, what is the problem with us? The problem is pride. The problem is we don't want a free gift. We want to earn in some way and in some manner, religious or otherwise, to receive this gift, which when we earn it, can no longer be a gift. It could be earned. In other words, in my own words, faith alone, that is knowledge, assent, and trust, all three, is hard because it is humbling. Due to Adam's sin, we are by nature as proud as Lucifer. That's it. When you talk to people and you share the gospel, one of the things that strikes you again and again is the big stumbling block is it's humbling. It's recognizing our insufficiency. It's recognizing that to be saved, we have to cast ourselves entirely upon the mercy of God And because of Adam's sin, we truly are as proud as Lucifer. It is breaking that pride. It's breaking that pride to get down on your knees and simply to his cross you cling. If you look at verses 23 and 24, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Why does Paul put this thought here? Isn't Romans 3, 10, 20 a sufficient number of verses dedicated to man's natural or Adamic depravity? Yes, yet, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God explains why salvation by faith alone in Christ alone is necessary. Because we've all sinned. Despite common belief that we can earn our salvation, the benchmark is too high and our aim is too low. One definition of sin is missing the mark, coming short. Our best efforts, to say nothing of our worst, are way off the mark, to fall behind. As in the words of Grudem, this universal deficiency is one view of sin, both in reality and consequences. All are far removed from the blazing light of divine perfection. And so the Apostle Paul reminds his readers, he reminds them that all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. What is needed is a righteousness that hits the bullseye, the perfection of God demands, as he himself is perfect. For there is no distinction, he says, meaning not only Gentiles, but Jews also. All are guilty, and the only way of salvation is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews saw themselves as God's special treasure, having received what Paul grants. What advantage has the Jew? Much in everything. They saw that they had an advantage over the Gentile. Paul says, no, there's no difference. You're all on the same ground. Okay, let me explain it to you. Years ago, I was in the study at Westminster Baptist Chapel. And a young lady came in to the office, and she was selling copiers at the time, I guess. And as we sat and talked, and said, a remarkable, beautiful young lady, and I've often remembered her because she said she was, in our conversation, she was a Jew. And in our conversation, I thought, this must be what Rachel looked like in the Old Testament. But anyway, as we talked, I shared with her, I began to speak to her about the Lord Jesus Christ, and I began to speak to her about the need of salvation. I mean, she became very upset with me, and after she wondered, how dare I? She said, I'm a Jewess. She says, my father's Abraham. And why are you talking to me about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus was a Jew as well, wasn't he? But I said, that is very wonderful. I said, I don't have Abraham as my father insofar as the flesh is concerned, but I can tell you we both came from the same grandparent, Adam. Adam takes precedence over Abraham. You see, she thought she had something that was distinctive that gave her standing with God. But this is what the Apostle Paul says. We're both in Adam. We're both in Adam. The advantage, if you like, of the Jew is no advantage. If having the law, they fail to keep the law. There's no advantage, he says, whatsoever. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But neither the Jew nor the Greek could obey the law. All fell short. And so we see that the Jew, despite advantage, was in the same boat as the Gentile lawbreakers. So God's gift of righteousness was the same for both groups. Not the ways of salvation, because all have sinned. and are justified by his grace as a gift, as Jew and Gentiles, the all who sinned, then Jew and Gentiles are the all who are justified. The salvation is the same. It is for both. Not everyone who ever lived or will live, but representatives from each group is what the Apostle Paul is saying. Jews who have sinned will be justified. Likewise, Gentiles, if they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The remedy is the perfect cure for the disease. They're justified by grace as a gift, free, gratis, undeserved. We've got to grasp tonight this amazing gift given under the auspices of God's free grace. The word to justify is to declare. The scene takes place in what? A law court. The prisoner stands before the judge. The evidence is presented as to whether he is guilty as charged or is innocent of the charges. But as we have seen, all have sinned. All who stand before the judge of all the earth are guilty. They have all fallen short of the glory of God. In fact, most have not even tried to hit the mark. The decision ought to be easy. Guilty as charged. But instead, the judge, and this is the thing about it all, the judge, he who is absolutely holy, absolutely just, absolutely righteous, of purer eyes than to behold evil, cannot overlook or leave one sin unpunished. Otherwise, the universe collapses. Let alone sin and sins more than the sand of the seashore, pronounces those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ the guilty, clearly guilty. He pronounces or declares them not guilty. And when does he done it? Does it? He pronounces the wicked, the godless, not guilty. And you say, how can that be? He cannot be bribed. He cannot be persuaded by tears, promises to reform. No excuse can prosper in his sight. How can that be? Proverbs 17 and 15, we read, acquitting the guilty is detestable to God. It's an abomination to God. And yet, in Romans 4 and 5, God justifies the ungodly. And the answer is right before us, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God, in his great wisdom, has found a way to forgive sinners and justify them in his sight while remaining just himself. It was necessary that God remain just himself. A way in which the demands of the law can be fully and justly met. He sent into the world the Lord our righteousness. An early church father, Diogenes put it this way. This is the great exchange. For Jesus took on himself human sin. And believers receive the righteousness of God in and through Jesus Christ. God reconciles the world to himself in Christ by not counting our trespasses against us. Those who belong to Christ, listen to this, enjoy all that Christ is for their sake. Isn't that glorious? This is one of our brothers in the Lord. 2,000, we'll meet him in heaven. Those who belong to Christ enjoy all that is for their sake, so that the righteousness of God is theirs in Jesus Christ. That's how God could be just. When Jesus died on the cross, he didn't just die for you and me. When he died on the cross, he died to satisfy the justice of God. He had dealings with God, not only with humanity. In the purposes the triune God in eternity past, it was determined in the wisdom of the Godhead The question is asked, Father, how can you be just and forgive the ungodly? Declare them righteous. And the answer is given by Jesus Christ. I will go down. I will live that perfect righteous life for them. I will fulfill the Father's law and be obedient to all of his commands, glorious commands. And then I'll bear their sin upon the cross. And so that in Christ, he can be just because we are found in Jesus. Do you remember? And this is a thought in Zechariah chapter 3. If you read Zechariah chapter 3, I don't have time to tell the whole story, but it's very interesting. You remember in the vision of Joshua the high priest. And I think it illustrates it so brilliantly, if you like. Joshua the high priest, he's standing before the angel of the Lord. And the interesting thing is Satan is standing at his right hand. And Satan's there to accuse him. Satan's there to accuse him. How can you forgive this sinner? How can you, a holy God, justify this high priest? And you notice Joshua's clothed in filthy garments. Wearing filthy garments before the Lord. It's a picture of his sinfulness. And the angel says to Satan, be quiet, quiet. And then the command is given, remove those filthy garments. And they removed the filthy garments and they put on the glorious garments of the high priest. And then the word is heard in heaven. Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you. I will clothe you in pure vestments. What's the picture of the sinner? That Satan is there to accuse him. And in the Old Testament, Satan is saying to God, how can you do this? And how can you still be just? And God's answer is this, in the coming of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, a righteousness set down from heaven. And Jesus being punished in the stead of the sinner. He answers the accusation that their sins have been paid for and they have fulfilled all that the law has commanded. And therefore they are clothed in pure vestments. And Satan, you have nothing to accuse them of. And Satan, his mouth is shut. He cannot condemn. For there is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. I close with a thought on Martin Luther. And I'm sure you have studied Martin Luther and everybody has some ideas of Martin Luther. But I just want to share this thought because I think it fits in with what I'm sharing tonight. And this glorious good news that we heard about. In other words, chapter 3 and 10 to 20 is not, it doesn't end there, but now is a righteousness from God apart from the law. Oh, that's the good news. If you'd come here this morning, says, oh, I went home and I was convicted in my heart. I was convicted in my life and I could hardly wait to hear what has God done that I might be saved. What is that but now of a righteousness from God? And you remember Martin Luther, he's on his way home from the university, and as he's traveling along, there's a violent thunderstorm, and there's thunder from heaven, and there's flashes of lightning all around, and as he's filled with fear that he's going to go into a lost eternity. He knows he's not prepared to meet his Maker, and he falls to the ground, and he cries out to Saint Anne, who is the mother of Mary, as the Roman Catholics put it. I don't think we know the name, actually. But he calls to Saint Anne, says, Saint Anne, save me, he says, and I'll become a monk. You see, Luther's going to have a little bargaining with God. Yeah, if you were called to be a monk, you should be a monk anyway. But no, save me, St. Anne, and I'll become a monk. And so we see that a lightning bolt didn't do him in, and him filled with fear, and he goes to his father. He tells his father that he's going to be a monk. His father, a hardworking miner, is disturbed to no end that his son wants to be one of those useless monks. But he must obey God, he feels in his heart. And he goes into the Augustinian and becomes a monk. And he would later say, if anyone was saved by monkery, I was the man. And there we read, as he is in the monastery, that he tries to make himself right with God. He does everything the Roman Catholic Church tells him to do. He prays. He flagellates himself. He starves himself. He lies in the cold cobblestones for hours praying to God. He goes to the confessor and confesses and confesses. And he cannot seem to get right with God. And they begin to fear that this man is going to lose his life. And he's so conscious of his sin, and he's so conscious of the righteousness of God. And so they finally say, look at Luther, what we want you to do is we want you to teach the students in Wittenberg. And so he's assigned to go out and teach the students in Wittenberg. And he begins to read the book of Romans. And he begins to study the book of Romans in preparation for his teaching the students. And you know how the outcome is for Martin Luther. He reads about the righteousness of God. And he says, I hated God. I hated God. Here he is. He sets before me a righteousness that I cannot live up to. I hated that righteousness. He was angry with God. And then one day he's reading the book of Romans. And he read, the just shall live by faith. And suddenly his eyes open and the light shines into his troubled and burdened heart. And suddenly he realizes that yes, God's righteousness is there, but it's a gift. It's not earned, but it's given. You see, formerly he was mad at God. He was mad that God had given a righteousness that he couldn't meet in his own strength. But now he realizes that this gift has come from heaven. It is the gift of the Lord, our righteousness. And it comes to him by faith. It is not something he has to live up to. It is something that he has to trust. And that changed everything. Before the 95 Theses, that changed everything for Martin Luther. The burden was lifted like bunions off his back as he realized now that he was righteous with God and that now he prepared to what? He is prepared to meet his Maker and let thunder fall and lightning fall. He no longer fears that when he parts this life that he will stand before God, not in any righteousness of all his own, which he had none, but in the righteousness of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the answer to the cry of the heart who is burdened by their sin, that God has given a righteousness, and that righteousness is Christ Jesus the Lord. And if you believe, if you trust in Jesus, if you put your works behind your back, you will stand as those who are in the holy vestments of that great multitude in heaven who are clothed in white with palm branches in their hands. Amen. Almighty and gracious God, we bless and thank you for this perfect righteousness. This righteousness that came down from heaven. Thank you, Jesus. We thank you for a life that was perfectly lived in obedience to the Father. We bless you, Lord. Because, Lord, we know in our hearts and in our lives that we could never attain unto the perfection that your holiness demands. But you gave from heaven a righteousness whereby if we simply trust in Jesus, lean upon him, wait upon him, throwing ourselves upon his mercy and grace, that we are recipients of a righteousness, those holy vestments, so that when we stand on the day of judgment and when the verdict is rendered, the cry will be not guilty, for we are seen in your Son, and the devil will have no response, and there is no condemnation. For Lord, if you do not condemn us, who can call us guilty? In Jesus' name, amen.